There's a wonderful warm depth of his Bible understanding and his ability to take that Bible and the biblical grid and apply it to a situation of trouble. And so it's just nice to be able to share the pulpit with a friend. So been wonderful to have you here. We're delighted to have you back again and teaching us about the things of the Lord. God bless you as you come.
Well, once again, what a joy it has been for me personally to have been invited here and have been able to spend some time together with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. What a blessing of an encouragement you are to me personally and to the churches of Alberta, taking the stance that you have under Pastor Howard's leadership and his exhortation to you through Scripture on the basis of how it is that we're supposed to live in these troubling times. And while we live in different areas within the province, we experience obviously much of the same type of political impact that we have in our daily lives because of the fact that we're under the same form of general government. And it's just such a joy to see you here praising the Lord, loving the Savior, and manifesting His power and His existence into the surrounding world and the community in which you live in Vermilion. And just so grateful to you and for you all in terms of the stance that you've taken and the courage that you've demonstrated as well as part of your obedience to the Word as you understand it to be. So thank you all for that. What a joy it is and what a privilege. And this morning I want to direct your thoughts and attention, if you will, together with me, to how God uses our circumstances and our trials for our benefit. What a fitting, I believe, topic that we can certainly use this time, once again, to be encouraged and strengthened from the Word of God right to our souls, right to our spirits, for the edification of the body and the one anothering that needs to go on. But before we kind of get into the text, what I want to do is I just want to cover a couple of points first. And we need to pour a foundation, if you will, to set a context for what it is that we're going to be reading and hearing and thereby actually come, hopefully, to more greatly appreciate what we can end up learning. So before diving into the context of the scripture text this morning, and I know you're wondering what that is, and I will reveal to that to you momentarily, but I want to ask you a question. And the question to you is, have you ever had the experience of discovering that there are some trials, tribulations, that there may have been tumultuous moments in your life that in hindsight have actually been beneficial? I'm sure that like me, in hindsight, in the rearview mirror, some of the struggles and challenges that we've had to go through have at the time been painful, but yet, in the rearview mirror, yeah, they have been beneficial. And having said that, there's probably others of you who are perhaps not quite so confident in answering the question in the affirmative. I mean, the reality is that there's nobody who enjoys or likes tough times. I mean, they're just, by definition, they're tough. And they're not pleasant, they're not fun, and let alone certainly enjoyable. However, it's equally true that these tough times that we can sometimes go through do help to build our character, do they not? tough times can have unifying moments within families. Of course, they can have tearing apart moments in families, but they can have unifying moments in families. They're growing moments for ourselves, and they're giving thanks moments, aren't they, to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's one example of this. This following prayer was prayed by an Ethiopian, and it was relayed by a woman named Grace Robinson in Sodu, Walamo, in Ethiopia. And this individual prays the following. He says, "Almighty God, from the depth of my heart, I plead with thee to send us trouble. When our king was exiled, we were in much trouble with the foreign, in this case, Italian rulers. We had to meet in secret and were in constant danger of our lives. That was a time when we worked in harmony with our fellow Christians. Many a night, after I had locked my door and gone to bed, tired from a day's long journey of preaching and teaching, there came a persistent knocking. Lord, how I wanted to sleep, and surely, but they wouldn't want to be baptized at night and be hunted and chased and put into prison and beaten. But they said that they had seen the Christians' joy, and they too wanted that religion. Every night, there were more and more. We read thy word, we talked about it, and we prayed through the nights. We shared our joy in the Lord. We worked side by side with only one desire, to preach and teach the gospel. Then, Lord, our king came back. The foreign rulers were forced to leave our country. We have peace in our land. We baptize in the daytime. We are not beaten. We meet and pray, yes, and we are beginning to grow careless in our zeal for thee. Jealousies creep in and spoil the harmony. Petty troubles take on in large meetings. We are selfish in our ambitions. Oh, dear Lord, send us more trouble, I pray thee, that we might forget about ourselves and be so dependent upon thee that we have no time to become selfish and jealous of our fellow Christians. For Jesus' sake, amen." Can you relate to this in some way? Does this kind of prayer make sense to you? Does this perhaps capture just a wee bit of what we as a church here in Alberta, maybe locally in Vermilion, Edmonton, Calgary, other places have gone through in some ways? Of course, there are differences. We know that. Our oppression is a little less physical. We haven't received beatings yet, and we haven't all been imprisoned yet, but I mean, there are some differences, but nevertheless, the tyrannical elements of that are extending into our gatherings on Sundays are there and perhaps may always be. As such, would we be crazy to pray and ask the Lord to once again bring us into that kind of a situation? We're kind of anticipating it. We're kind of cringing at the thought of it, but are we looking forward to it? Could we eagerly anticipate something like that? Being oppressed, hounded, persecuted, threatened, potentially even be put into prison? I think it's safe to say that we as believers are firmly on a path destined for future trials. I think so. I think we can pretty much all agree on that. And it's on this note that we want to turn to our text this morning. So I'd like you to open up your copy of your Bibles and turn together with me to James, to the Epistle of James. And we're going to just spend our time this morning that we have. And I'd like to just read together with you and dive together with you into the first four verses of James chapter 1. And James writes the following. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Very short, four verses, three verses on this text, on this notion of how God uses our circumstances and trials for our benefit. Let's just pray and give this time over to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, you know our lives, you know our circumstances. You know what lies in store for us as a church body, as individuals, as families. And Father, we know that you're sovereign, you're gracious, you're good. You have all things under your control. Nothing escapes your hand. Satan can do nothing apart from your allowing him to do something. And so, Father, we know that all things come from you. Father, open up this passage to our minds and our hearts this morning. Open up our spiritual eyes. Open up our spiritual hearts so that we can learn from your word this morning what it is telling us to take away from our circumstances. And help us to embrace that, Father. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be light. It's something that's going to require discipline. But, Father, we look forward to the fact that you are in control. You have a purpose and meaning for us. And we want to find out what that is. And we want to embrace it. And we want to rejoice in it and give you all the glory and praise. So we pray that we will hear this, be encouraged and motivated, and come away rejoicing this day, even as we look ahead to the days to come yet. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in verse 1 here, we read a brief introduction, as in most letters and books in the scripture. We see the author identifying himself and typically his target audience. And I just want to go over this right now just to help set a context for you. My chief goal in just these opening verses before we tackle the primary text, which is verses 2 to 4, obviously, but my chief goal in giving you a little overview of what the letter of James looks like is hopefully, A, just to motivate you and stimulate you once again to revisit the letter of James. It's not one of the big popular ones. It's not one that we typically will go to. However, James has a lot of interesting material in it, obviously being inspired by God for our purpose. But sometimes it's overlooked because James can be a little bit convoluted. We'll talk about that in a second. And the other thing that I really do want to motivate you to give consideration to, and I'll just elaborate on that a bit further, is not to read the Bible too fast. And hopefully, by thinking about that and pondering that, and as we go through this word by word, phrase by phrase, you'll come away with a deeper and more rich understanding of what the scripture says to us and how it speaks to our hearts and our lives. So that's what I'd just like to kind of offer up by a quick introduction here. So let's just quickly begin and just say, so who wrote the book of James? Well, James did. The problem is that there's a couple of well-known Jameses in scripture. We have James, who's a brother of John, who were known as the Sons of Thunder, and they were one of the top three disciples, right? The inner circle of Christ, Peter, James, and John, right? We read the Gospels, and we know that those three were hanging around Christ a lot, and they got a lot of exposure to Jesus. So there's a possibility. Or is it James, who is the brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. So we've got two viable contenders, if you will, for the author of this particular letter. And looking into it a little bit further, it would appear that it is likely James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor, the senior pastor, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem, who wrote this. And the reason being is that the apostle James was actually martyred by Herod Agrippa I in around 44 AD. And Acts 12:2 refers to James's martyrdom. And it appears that this letter was likely written sometime after that. And in light of the fact that the apostle James was martyred and this letter was written, it would seem that logical that the brother of Jesus, that James, the pastor of Jerusalem, wrote this letter. Interestingly, what qualifies James in this case to write this letter is actually not his physical relationship to Jesus, right? Jesus is his stepbrother. That's a nice title to have, and you could certainly swing that around. We know a lot of politicians would just love to have a real name to associate with that they can utilize as a support for their endeavors. But the reality is that James, the brother of Jesus, relied upon his spiritual relationship to Christ. And while James, the brother, was not an original apostle, just like Paul, the apostle Paul, who came to later saving faith, we understand that James did that as well. And the apostle Paul himself calls James an apostle, so we know that James is truly an apostle on the basis of Galatians 1:19, where Paul says, "But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother," within this particular context. So James himself describes himself as what? A bond servant of God. He's only but a slave of Christ, his brother, his earthly brother, stepbrother, and also his spiritual brother. It's interesting to note that there are other big men, big names, that also consider themselves slaves or bondservants. Some of those would include Moses, also David, also, of course, Paul, and Peter. So James is in good company. He's calling himself a slave, a bondservant of Christ, in good company, and they all identified themselves as slaves of God. And is this significant? Well, I think it is. And we can take note of the fact that regardless of how strong you are in the faith, what your position is in the church or in the local community, I think that there is a great deal to be said about a person's humility when it comes to putting themselves up alongside the likes of Christ. Mighty men of the faith, you know, modeled their heart attitudes towards us as well, right? The Apostle Paul, he writes, "Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ," in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And so, as believers, we need to listen to Paul's admonition as he states, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone amongst you to not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has also allotted to each a measure of faith." And he says that in Romans 12:3. So think, be wise in terms of the estimation of your own spiritual maturity, your own spiritual strength, and don't think of yourself too highly or more highly than you ought. And that is our proper mindset that we should have when it comes to being a bondservant of Christ. This is who we are, in fact. If we are believers, we need to consider ourselves to be slaves or bondservants of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." If we've been bought, then therefore we're owned. And if we're owned, who are we owned by? We're owned by Christ, because he purchased us if we're saved, if we are indeed saved. So whether we acknowledge it or not, it's important to note that we are slaves. Our world doesn't think that way, and we just naturally don't think that way, in fairness. The reality is that we are slaves, either to sin or ourselves or to Christ. Those are the only two options we've got. We are prone in our hearts, even while redeemed and regenerate, to overlook this fact. And we're reminded, we're supposed to test ourselves to see whether we're saved. And it's important to also remind ourselves that slaves, being human beings, have a choice. You've got a choice to either, if you've been bought by someone, you've got a choice either then to submit to that person in love and obedience and loyalty, or I guess somebody could buy you as a slave historically, that you could grumble and complain and harbor bitterness and anger and maybe even rebellion, and at the first chance you get, you shake off that status and you run away, or you murder your master, or you do something to try to escape that state in which you find yourself. So the idea here is that we have a choice to make, and the choice that we need to make as believers is that we need to adopt, accept, and wear this attitude that we want to voluntarily serve our Lord and Master. There's an interesting little, just on a side note, let's just take a quick look at this. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 to 17, I just want to illustrate for you an Old Testament principle or example of where someone voluntarily will give up their freedom and even their potential freedom in order to remain with someone who is a really, really good master. So Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 17 actually says, "If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. It shall come about, if he says to you, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your house, or and your household, I'm sorry, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever, and you shall do likewise to your maidservant." So here we've got an Old Testament principle where Hebrews, Jews, weren't allowed to be sold to or held in bondage or slavery to their master for a prolonged period of time. God was against that, and he commanded them to, in fact, every 7 years you were to be released. And here he's saying, in the seventh year, if you happen to own a slave, you're supposed to liberally furnish that slave with goods and what they needed in order to establish themselves back on their feet. And so there was no reason for the slave to continue being a slave. You were supposed to receive everything that you needed, and you could go and be a free person. But he's, interestingly here, he's making a provision for those slaves who happen to come to love their master, their owner, so much that they voluntarily gave up their right to be released and to have everything needed in order to start a whole new life and a whole new household in another location, out from underneath the master's hand. They found that not to be of any interest to them. There's actually people who were slaves who had masters that were so good to them that they became so invested in the household of their master, loved their children, raised them, and were just family to them, that they refused to leave. And that's the example that we see here exhibited to us that we're supposed to take that attitude when it comes to our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He bought us at a heavy, heavy price, and we are now free to serve him, and we're supposed to do it willingly, voluntarily, and just give up all our rights in order to stay and serve him more and more. What does Jesus say about himself as being a master? He actually says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Note this, he's a master. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's found in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Question for you. Are you still a slave to sin? Do you feel a heavy burden rather than a light burden? Are you mired in sorrow, guilt, and shame? Are you suffering? Do you know in your heart of hearts that there must be something better out there? There's more to live for in life. This is just not right. Do you yearn for peace in your spirit? If you answered yes to any of these questions, and I've got some really, really good news for you this morning, there's hope. And why is that? Because in the Bible, we find out the truth about what's wrong in our lives. You see, God created the world and everything in it. And he created the planets, and he created nature, and he created the trees and everything that's good about this world. And he created man. And he gave man a purpose. We're supposed to till the soil of the earth and create Eden out of this world, out of this little tiny placement of paradise in the middle of this whole earth. Adam's goal and his role was to till the soil and make Eden expand ever more and fill the earth. Make it like what the environmentalists would really are aspiring to, which is Gaia. And God was that was their goal. However, Adam and Eve didn't follow God's instructions. They listened to the voice of a serpent, and they sinned against God. And they brought death and destruction and a curse upon themselves and upon the world. And that's what we're living in. We're messed up. We're not what we ought to be. And we know that because we all suffer. We all struggle. This isn't perfect. We go through life, and we see that there's so many things that could be better, and it's so frustrating because there doesn't seem to be any way for that to happen. And so we're oppressed, we're suppressed, and we're depressed. And this whole idea here is that there's nothing that we can do about it. It's true. There isn't absolutely anything that man can do it. The only hope that we have lies in God himself. And so God himself, for his own purposes and reasons, he had anticipated that Adam and Eve would actually rebel against him, would disobey his one and only commandment and the instructions that they had received for their lives. And he knew that was going to happen, and he had a plan put in place, and that plan involved his son, Jesus Christ. And so out of his love for us, not because we love God, we can't love God, but because he loved us, he first loved us, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to be our sin bearer, to be the reconciler between God and us, that we might receive forgiveness for our wretched state of affairs. Remember, we're talking about how you can be slaves to two people. You can either be slaves to sin and Andor, which it kind of includes ourselves, or we can be slaves to God. And we had actually no opportunity or no means by which we could ever become slaves to God. Only God made it possible where he could buy us in exchange for our loyalty. We need to repent. We need to understand our need. We have to understand that there's no possible way that we ourselves could achieve anything that God in His holiness demands of us. There's no way to go back to and recreate the garden and become the new Adam or anything like that. God had to reach down to us. And so Christ came to sacrifice Himself as a sacrificial lamb on the cross to pay for our sins, for everyone who believes in Him, that He would be Lord and Master over our lives, your lives, if you accept that as a gift. It's a free gift of God. It doesn't cost you anything. It cost God everything, but it costs you nothing right now except your life and your obedience and your loyalty. But nevertheless, what did we just read? Christ's burden, His mastery over your life, is light. It's easy. And He is humble, and He is a gentle master. Why would we not want to do that? Christ lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. He was untainted. He was tempted. He was egregiously persecuted. He was mocked. He was scorned. But He bore up through it all, and He lived a perfect life, and all the way up to life, to when He was actually tried by sinful man. He was condemned, convicted, and put on a cross, and He bore the full wrath of God on the cross on our behalf. And so we have a chance because of Christ's perfect life, His death, and then not only His death, but His resurrection after 3 days, where because He was perfect, He hadn't sinned, He was entitled to take His life up again. And so He rose, and He fulfilled all of God's commandments, and God was well pleased with His Son. And so therefore, we have this opportunity, we have this option that we can now, because of the presence of this free gift, this offer of eternal life, we can do that. We can turn to God through Christ on our behalf. I beg you, honestly, I do. I plead with you this morning, if you do not know Christ is your Lord and Savior, be reconciled to God. We don't know how long we have to live. I was driving here to this camp, and I was telling Pastor Howard this. I came across an accident scene right at the Kitscotty intersection where somebody drove right through the intersection and smashed into another car, and this happened, I have to be sure, based on my experience, it would have been about 5 minutes before me. In other words, there's a vehicle on the highway that had passed me and was heading in the same direction, and one of those vehicles that had passed me got T-boned, and There was a rollover, and there was parts of vehicles everywhere. It was a bad, bad scene. I don't know if that person died or not, but it could have happened. That's how quick our lives can change. 5 minutes difference, and it could have been me that got T-boned there. That's true, and that's amazing. And so we don't know how much time we have on this earth, and it behooves us to give real careful consideration to what our future looks like, what our destiny looks like, because ultimately, when we die, we face judgment. As long as we're alive and we're breathing, we still have the option to accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. But when we die, that time is up. So if you are Christ's and Christ is in you, we look forward to that. But if you are unsaved, you will now face Christ the righteous, Christ the just, Christ the King of kings and Lord of lords. You will bow the knee, but you will bow your knee in terror, because there is eternal wrath coming if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, as a gentle master. I beg you, give consideration to that. James, the writer of our text this morning, he was a recipient of God's grace and mercy in his life. He recognized the immeasurable value of serving a Lord who had given him everything in order to both live and to ultimately die for. And like so many others, like the Apostle Paul, he freely gave up the lordship over his own life in exchange for Jesus Christ's lordship over his life. And we can do that too. If we do that, we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. So now, having established James's identity, to whom is he writing this letter? Well, we know from the text that he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And so quickly, just what does that mean? It basically means that's a reference, obviously, to the 12 tribes of Israel, which would mean the Jews. And James, as a pastor of the church in Jerusalem, is writing to Jews. But these are Jewish Christians who have left their home in Palestine and are facing economic distress, including persecution at the hands of wealthy landowners. Apparently, in the middle of the first century, it was marred by famine, and there's general economic distress, as well as a tendency for wealthy people to go and buy up other people's land and to force farmers to work on their lands on the rich people's terms. And as a leader of the church in Jerusalem, James would have been in a perfect position to address this letter to the Jewish Christians who had been forced to flee from Jerusalem as it continued to endure persecution. And we know that they were enduring persecution because Luke writes in Acts 11:19, he says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. So that we know that when Stephen got martyred, there's a massive persecution. And who was one of the ringleaders of that persecution? Saul. So Saul is putting pressure on the church, and he's forcing all these believers to scatter. And James is writing to all these believers who've been scattered by Saul, the persecutor, to go out and to comfort them and to give them encouragement. And this is one of the letters that he wrote as encouragement to them. So having established then now the both the author and the audience, we arrive at the beginning of several important points then that James wants to bring to our attention. But just before we do that, what I'd like you to do is just give you a quick overview of what the rest of this particular letter covers. All right? So we're going to cover today that trials are blessings. That's found in the very first opening segment, and there's some other references to that. We'll also find out that wisdom comes from God through prayer. We'll find out that wealth and riches actually come from God, and that with wealth and riches comes the requirement for extra humility for people who are better off. There's a call by James to impartiality for believers, not to cater to the wealthy and rich and try to get into their good graces. He talks about temptations. He talks about how selfish jealousy comes from within oneself and that these things all cause strife in families and relationships. And then he talks about being careful what you say. He warns us to guard our speech. And then finally, of course, one of the most common things that we read about James, and we refer to it time and time again, is what? To be doers and not merely just hearers of the word. And he exhorts his readers several times to do that. So one quick thing now, just as we enter into looking at our text this morning, is I want to, once again, just appeal to you that when you open up the book of James or anything of Scripture, is to slow down in your reading of it. Sometimes we just read a block in order to check a box and say, I did my morning devotional or you know, and just fill my read a chapter of one of the Psalms or something like that. That's great, and you should be in the Word. But I want to just suggest to you this morning that if we slow down and compress time and chew over and think and ponder about what it is that we're reading, we can actually glean a whole lot of information out of a text that we may have seen numerous times before. So that's something I'd like you to take away, if you wouldn't mind, this morning. All right, in light of that, let's reread then verses 2 to 4, and let's dig in. It says here, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, what do we begin with? We begin with James exhorting his readers to consider it. And this is really important. Let's just stop right there. Consider. What does that mean? Well, we can learn, basically, that it has a couple of potential directions it can take. But the first one is to give consideration to something means to ponder it, to mull it over, chew it, ruminate over it, stop and think about it, right? That's one meaning of the word consider it. The other one is also is when you consider something with an eye to purchasing it or considering something in terms of its value. You want to give consideration to this diamond, or you want to give consideration to this car or to this horse or goat. You give it consideration in terms of, do I want this thing or not? And that's what James is suggesting also. So ponder, thoughtfully evaluate, and give consideration to whether what you're about to hear and what you're about to listen to and read should be embraced or put that away. It's weak sauce, it's bad goat, it's whatever, it's bad advice. But consider it. And he goes on now to say that you do need knowledge or an understanding. You can't consider something carefully if you've got no expertise. Sometimes it makes sense to have somebody who knows something about plumbing to give consideration to the pipes that you're evaluating, either unplugging or building or purchasing or whatever. If you're not an expert, it's always wise to get expert advice. But if you happen to know a little bit about it, you can do your own thinking about it. But knowledge is important for considering something. And that's what we're gaining. We're gaining and gleaning some knowledge here. What's the next word? So consider it all. Well, wait a second. All is pretty self-explanatory. It means everything. There's no exceptions. All is all. And it's all or it's nothing. Or it's partial. In this case, James is reminding us that we are supposed to consider it all. And that's really, really important because as we read ahead and we consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, and we're thinking trials ahead, we're looking ahead and going trials. And James is saying, consider all your trials. Not some of them, not the ones you like, not the easy ones, but consider all your trials ahead. All right. It's interesting, you know, like there's this other verse that we also look at, and as a biblical counselor, I come across this and I have to I run this by people who are struggling with problems quite frequently. And one of those problems and one of these verses, I'm sorry, is in Romans 8:28. You're familiar with it. And it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Right? We've heard that one before. It's a verse of comfort, and we can derive some joy. The problem is, there's a lot of believers who don't believe that. Why? Because they think that whatever they're going through, the pain, the grief, the sorrow, whatever, doesn't include all. It means, well, obviously everything else except this. This cannot be working together for my good in light of what God's purposes are. It's a challenge, and we need to get over that hump. We need to give careful consideration to the fact that everything, all, whatever James is going to talk about, which we know are trials, are for our good. And so that's important to keep in mind. And then he comes on to the next word, consider it all joy. And in this context, of course, what's interesting about this, when you think about it, James is saying, consider it all joy, and we know that he's about to say, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, consider it all joy. The next thing that you would expect James to say is when you receive various gifts from God or happy things from your neighbors. But when James associates the word joy with trials, that is totally counterintuitive, right? I mean, we just don't link joy and trials together. We just don't. It doesn't naturally occur. This verse alone is almost a proof text for the inspiration of Scripture when you think about it, because no human being would ever write that or put it into the same sentence. Only God himself would write those words to us and say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because unbelievers don't believe that. There is nothing positive about anything, about any kind of a trial or tribulation or anything like that. That is to be avoided like a hot stove, right? So we understand that. When we look at trials and joy together, is there any examples of that? Like, is there any biblical proof that we can actually associate these two things together within the same context? I believe that there is. Let's just take a look quickly at Acts 5:40-42. In there, we read, so after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So here we see Peter and the apostles. We just heard it before we started this morning's sermon, the reading of Acts, where earlier they'd been arrested and they were severely, they had got a real bad tongue lashing and a big finger wagging saying, stop doing this, stop preaching in the name of Jesus or there will be consequences. One chapter later, the consequences, they got beaten. The beatings in those days weren't with a wooden spoon, I can assure you. They received probably the 39 lashes because they were allowed to give 40 and they didn't want to go over because that would be bad. You'd be breaking the law so they could get 39 lashes. So here, Peter and the apostles are beaten and they rejoiced, having been perceived worthy of a beating. In Acts 16:25, we see what? Paul and Silas are where? They're in prison. What are they doing? They're singing. All right. So here's trials, here's tribulations, and here's joy. And Paul reminds us in Romans 8:18 24-25 that our current suffering is not worthy to be compared with what lies before us in heaven. So are James, Peter, Paul, and the other apostles, are they supermen? Are they people that, well, we're not like them. There's no possible way we could do that. Well, yeah, I mean, they're special. They're apostles, and they had direct communication with Christ himself. But are they supermen? No, they're human beings, just like we are. And in the same way that they received a beating on behalf of their faith and their proclamation and evangelism and for Christ and their loyalty to Christ, we can do the same. We're exhorted to, we're encouraged and motivated to do the same thing, to consider it all joy when we go through various trials like them. Note next, he says, my brethren. And he says, so he's writing to fellow believers, right? He's writing to the Christians. He's writing to the Jewish Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers. He doesn't believe, he knows that unbelievers would laugh at this. Unbelievers would read this and say, you're crazy. And so there's no way that they could see the reasoning behind what James would be telling an unbeliever. So he's writing it to us, which is good. And then the next couple of words he uses in this phrase is, when you consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you. Does he use the word if? Does he say when perhaps maybe? you might encounter various trials? No, he goes on and he says, when? In other words, it's an absolute guarantee. It's a certainty. There is no exceptions. It's when, it's not if. The only thing that really kind of is yet to be determined is the frequency. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Job, in chapter 5, verse 7, puts it very succinctly when he's recorded as saying, "For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward." All right, I guess you can't go against gravity. It's an inevitability. What goes up must come down. Man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward. We're destined for trials and tribulations. Just accept that and realize the fact that as believers, if you have not yet personally undergone some severe testing, strain, trial, struggle, loss, pain, suffering, which I doubt any of you have actually avoided to this point, but should you have, I can assure you on the basis of God's word that you will yet encounter one or more of those things in your life. It's not a question of when, it's a question of when, not if, sorry. And so we will encounter, when you encounter various trials. Next word. So what does encounter mean? It means to experience something suddenly. It's like when you encounter a traffic accident, or you encounter a bear on the path, or when you encounter, a bad hamburger or something. It's just something that happens, and it's neither inherently good or bad by definition. It's just something that happens. And encounters can be totally by surprise, or they may be fully anticipated. In other words, the reaping and sowing principle. If we're going to buy this house, we can already anticipate that we're going to encounter the need to upgrade it or fix something up or repair something. But we do know that we're going to encounter something. And the next word, again, just mulling this over, pondering it through carefully, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, various means diversified. That means occasionally we're going to find, it's possible that occasionally we may find ourselves seeing something or encountering something that we've met before, but typically there will be some variation on that. It'll be somewhat more intense, or it may have a slightly different flavor of some form or whatever, but it's various. And this could be diverse in terms of quantity or quality, and some categories of various trials that we might encounter could include physical, could include mental, could include relational or social, financial, and of course spiritual. So those are some of the various trials that we might actually encounter. Here's an example in Hebrews 11 verses 37 and 38. Here's some various trials. It says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. There's variations on being killed. They were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. You can see there's variations on all kinds of different things. There's lodging and clothing and beatings and death. There's all kinds of variations of which various people, various men and women throughout history have had to contend with or that we're faced with. And so we do know that there is a large variety. And the Apostle Paul, of course, goes on, and we won't, time doesn't permit us, but in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 33, Paul outlines just an example of all the different things that he experienced and suffered for the sake of the gospel. So do we encounter somewhat various trials? Well, perhaps some of us could say that we do in that list. And of course, many of us would say, well, thank God, no, we haven't. I don't know of anybody who's been sawn in two lately. But we do hear reports of beheadings happening in the Middle East, of Christians who won't recant their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So death is a very real possibility. And what this does is we just need to recall and remember that these various trials are designed to bring us to the Lord in humble dependence upon Him. And this is the key. And, of course, we've been talking about this, but let's just talk about this briefly a little bit more, because the next word here is various trials. And trials are messy. We know that. Trials are unpleasant. Why? Because they eat up time, they eat up energy, they eat up our resources. We actually have no time for trials. If it was up to us, I believe none of us would ever put up our hand and say, "Yes, Lord, put me into another trial. I'm looking forward to that." That's just not the way we're normally naturally wired, right? James is asking us to challenge that mindset, obviously. But by definition, trials just aren't pleasant. We know that there's a couple of other potential translations for the word trial. One is testing, and we'll just talk about that in a second, and the other one is temptation. And we know we're not talking about temptation here because of the context of this particular verse, but we will be addressing temptation later on in the letter of James, where he does talk about how temptations are a bad thing, but they don't come from God. What I'd like to do is, we've seen that there are various types of different trials. We've already looked at that. We know from Hebrews 11 and 2 Corinthians 11 what some of these various trials can actually look like. And there are some other texts that support the principles that trials and testings are positive things in a person's life. In 2 Corinthians 13:5. We actually find that the Apostle Paul is exhorting his readers, which is us in this case as well, to even test yourselves. In other words, trial yourself. Put yourself on trial to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves! Exclamation mark. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you do not, unless you do fail the test? We're supposed to examine ourselves. We're supposed to test our own faith. We're supposed to affirm on a regular basis that we are indeed His and He is ours, and that Christ dwells within us, and that we love Him. So in addition to God bringing trials and tests into our lives, we should be doing this in our own hearts on a regular basis also. It's desirable, and it's a healthy thing to do. And it shows us, and it reminds us, that we are actually servants of Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says this, and this sounds a whole lot like what we're just reading here. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." Fiery ordeal coming upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So Peter tells us also that trials, fiery ordeals, are to be expected, and that they are beneficial to us in our lives. And there's one other thing that we should give some consideration to. It's kind of a parenthetical side note, and that is that trials are extremely personal. They're intimate. They're for each and every person. They're customized by God for a particular person in a particular occasion. So what do I mean by that? It means that what could be momentary light affliction for one person could be excruciatingly difficult and hard and devastating for somebody else. In other words, we're all in different phases of life. We all have different degrees of faith. We have strengths and weaknesses that are absolutely unique to each and every one of us. And so what is difficult for one person could be a shrug off for somebody else. And that's something important to bear in mind. God knows how difficult something is for somebody, and He custom tailors our trials to test us as far as we need to go in order for his desire, his ultimate out for the his purposes are for us. And here's something else, and this is really, really important, and it's really, really good to know, that in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and a lot of you are familiar with this, but in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says there that no temptation, but you could translate that as test or trials, no test or trial has overtaken you, but such as common to man. In other words, there's a lot of people who experience very, very similar tests in their life. Some are financial, some are health-related, some are relational, some are whatever. So there's a commonality to all the trials and testing that goes on in life. And in that, God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tested or tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide a way of escape, an end, if you will, also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's a wonderful promise. So we know on the authority of God's word that even as we endure and we encounter various trials, that God has customized that for us in particular in our circumstances so that we can actually endure up under it. So that's a promise, and it's a blessing to us that God is in control of whatever happens to us, and he will provide a way out, a way of escape, or another way of reading that is he has a predetermined end in mind for when that pressure comes off and we're released from that. And I think that that's really, really important to bear in mind, that he provides this timeline and intensity on a case-by-case, person-by-person situation. A husband and wife living in the same family experience potentially the exact same trial. Let's say the loss of a child. The husband is able to potentially, say, bear up under it better than the wife, or vice versa. But it's the same trial, but God knows exactly the degree to which it's impacting your life and your heart, and you're supposed to bear up under it, and you're supposed to continue to support one another in the midst of that trouble. All right? So what we have then is, what is the outcome of these trials? As we'll see, they are actually for the strengthening and the perfecting of our faith, and they're ultimately designed to conform us ever more to Christ himself. You'll remember we were just reading about Romans 8:28. Let's read also Romans 8:28 followed by Romans 8:29 in order to find out what the purpose of these struggles are. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." That's 28. 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." In other words, the purpose of everything that happens in our life, there is a purpose, and that is conformity. That is molding and shaping and maneuvering and challenging us in our hearts and our lives to become ever more like Christ over time. And that's also a blessing for us to know that, right? To know that there is a reason for why we are under pressure and under strain. You may be wondering, for trial to be real, does it actually have to be felt? In other words, if you're going along and you're bitten by a mosquito and you don't notice it in the moment, if a tree falls in the forest, did it actually happen? In other words, if there's a trial that happens to you, a testing that takes place that you just shrug off and it's totally meaningless, it's like that was nothing. Was it actually a trial? And I think that the answer for that is no. I think that a true trial, a true test, is something that pinches. It hurts. It can pinch a little bit because God in his grace and his mercy knows that that's all you can stand in the moment. But by and large, a trial, for it to be a trial by definition, has to be uncomfortable. It has to bite, and sometimes it has to even tear apart and destroy and ruin something that you might otherwise have really, really dearly loved. And so that's just important to bear in mind as well. If we go on and we see here that consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that. So the word knowing is the next one that we see in these verses, this context. And so we need to understand that knowing is this possessing of information, right? If you know something, you know it. It's a no-brainer in a sense. But it doesn't provide any room for doubt. And that's important as well. In other words, when you experience a trial, it is important for you to have a mindset and an attitude and the knowledge that you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is important because if you don't know that, you're not going to benefit from this particular trial as you ought. You're going to waver. You're going to sink. You will doubt God. You won't trust him. You will wrestle with the purpose for this trial. And James here is encouraging us to know, that is without any degree of uncertainty, that trials are good. Trials are beneficial. Non-believers, of course, cannot naturally infer this. I mean, when trials hit non-believers, they're scratching their heads and they're wondering how to get away from it. We know that already. They squirm and squiggle in discomfort. They figure karma's paying them back for something they said or did to somebody. They don't understand that it's God who has a deliberate intent and plan for them to benefit from this particular circumstance in which they find themselves. And so what is it then that we know precisely? What is important? That the testing, those are the next few words there, knowing that the testing of our faith has a positive purpose in our lives. So that's really, really important to understand too, that this testing, these trials are a test, and testing is practical. And most of the time, when we test something, we don't kind of kid around or play with something. The idea of a true test of something is that you're going to roll up your sleeves, you will look under the hood, you will poke things, you'll prod things, you'll bang things, you might whack a few things, you might take them on a really, really speedy drive, you may try to, you push things to their limit in order to test things, right? And so when these trials, this testing of your faith occurs, it occurs in a variety of ways, and it's usually pushing you to your limit. God is testing. He's checking to see how much you can bear up under. I mean, he knows, and he's going to push you to that limit, but you don't know. You don't know until you've gone through it exactly how much you can withstand before you're going to break. Sometimes you think you're going to break, but God just keeps the pressure on, and you just continue to bend, and you continue to bend, you continue to bend, and then finally God lets off the pressure, and you realize, wow, I never knew I could take that much. So that's really, really good. The thing, too, is, I mean, there's various ways of testing, and it's not just pushing something to the extreme. Sometimes it's putting something under a microscope. If you want to test a diamond, you don't take a hammer to it. What you could do is you'll examine it under a glass and you'll peer at it and look at it from different angles and stuff like that. So there's different ways of testing. Sometimes some things are gentle, but they're very, very precise. And God uses this variety of ways to test our faith. Obviously, the most important aspect of testing is the object of the testing. In this case, we get to the next part, which is the testing of your faith. And that's really important. First of all, we come to one qualifier here. It's a testing of your faith. It's not the testing of my faith. It's not the testing of your spouse's faith or your sister's faith or your children's faith. It's a testing of what? It's your faith. So God tests our particular faith on a case-by-case basis, regularly, steadily, pushing us to the limits and seeing how far we can withstand and how much we can take in order to make it clear that we're supposed to keep his commandments in the midst of this. God has expectations for you in the midst of testing. You're not allowed to violate his law. You're not allowed to get angry because we're not supposed to get angry. Or you can get angry but not sin. Be angry and sin not. That's a tough one. But so we're supposed to be, we're supposed to comply with everything we know about what God expects of us, even in the midst of testing. And that's important to keep in mind as well. And again, it's our testing. That's when most of our growth and our maturation takes place. And it is our faith that is being tested. And that means that, what is faith? Faith is to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. To have complete, unreserved confidence in something or someone. And so God is testing our faith in him. And that's what we need to bear in mind. All these trials, all these tribulations, all these pressure points that we are experiencing are designed to test our faith in him. Saving faith, as we know, is a gift from God to us. Faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is something that we take on faith. I know, you're not supposed to use the same word in the definition. But faith is something that we rely on and we hope for, we anticipate with certainty. That's what true faith is. But we lack that. We struggle with that. We don't necessarily believe nor trust that everything that's going on in our lives is for our good, and therefore we are somewhat weak in our faith sometimes. And that's why God brings these things into our lives to test our faith so that it'll be strengthened and so that we will have more of it. You know, the amazing thing about faith is that you can never have enough of it. And yet, on the flip side of it, faith, the size of a mustard seed, which is apparently very, very small. I personally haven't grown anything or used mustard seeds for much, but it's apparently a very small seed is all that we need in terms of our salvation. Faith is either small, it's huge, it's big, it's resilient, it's active. It's not passive. Faith believes, just like love believes. Faith has an object that it's directed towards. It's something that we need to cultivate and that we need to continue to nurture. And so God intends to test the faith that we have for the profitable purpose of producing the next word there. It produces endurance. And notice that produces means that it will absolutely happen as well. It's emphatic. It declares that something will in fact happen. It's guaranteed that this testing will produce something, and it will produce endurance. And that's something that we all need to know. We need to take that away. There's no reference to it. The testing of your faith may produce endurance. That's not in there. The fact is that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So every test of your faith, every test that comes our way, results in something. And it results in increased, enhanced endurance in our lives. And that is so important to know, so that we can have confidence that whatever we're going through in life, in the moment, is beneficial and it produces something of great value. Endurance is the capacity to bear up under difficult circumstances. That is a very desirable trait for us to have, especially as we go through increasing persecution or troubles. We don't know what the future is going to hold in our world or in our lives, but the ability to bear up under ever-increasing heavier loads against us and against our faith is really, really important. So enduring faith, faith that endures, is the faith that is most profitable to us. And some of the Old Testament saints, when you think about it, the pillars of the faith, they underwent a lot of testing and trials, did they not? I mean, a couple of examples would be Joseph. Joseph was what? He was beaten up and thrown into a pit. A caravan comes by and his brothers sell him into slavery. He ends up in a whole other country in Egypt. And after he ends up in Egypt, what happens? Some good things happen. And then he gets into trouble with his boss's wife and she accuses him unjustly. He ends up in jail for a couple of years. And so all these things, these trials and tribulations are happening in Joseph's life. To what end? He realizes it. He recognizes it. And he conveys it to his brothers at one point where he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. So here Joseph is explaining to all his brothers, "Yeah, I took a beating from you. You put me under a lot of trials, but I recognize that God had a purpose for that." And that's found in Genesis 50, verses 20 and 21. We also know that that David, think of David, like some of the trials that he underwent. What did he do? Well, he was a young shepherd. He had to defend his sheep against bears and lions. He went and confronted the mighty Philistine Goliath. After he was successful with that, what happened? His father-in-law, Saul, decides to chase him all over Israel, wanting to kill him. What else happens? Let's see. He sins against the Lord. He has a child. God takes that child from Bathsheba, and the child dies. Let's see. He has a son named Absalom who decides to rebel against him and launch a rebellion against him. And Absalom is an absolute terror to him and his family and does all kinds of awful things. So David, in the midst of all these trials and tribulations, and who knows how many other trials and tribulations that aren't even recorded, in the midst of all that, he's writing Psalms. And if he's not writing Psalms, he's recalling to mind God's faithfulness in the midst of this, and he writes those Psalms at a later date, which are so encouraging to us, are they not? I mean, how many souls have been blessed by the trials and tribulations that David endured? And so all these things are a blessing as people go through and wrestle with ordeals and have these struggles. I mean, we could talk about Elijah. We can talk about Jeremiah. You can talk about Moses. And who's the man who endured the most? You know, the quintessential man of endurance in some respects? Was it not Job? I mean, the patience of Job, the fact that he underwent all the loss of his family and his wealth and everything, and he didn't even know why. That was kept secret from him until the very end. There's all kinds of people who go through tremendous amounts of trials and tribulations and grief. Just moving on and getting closer here to wrapping up, we also know that we're supposed to let endurance have its perfect result. What does that mean, let? That means there's a volitional element to allowing the lessons that we've learned and allowing the testing and the trials to take their course so that we can benefit from them. It's volitional. Why would somebody not let a trial benefit them? Well, A, they probably figure they don't have enough time for that, or B, they don't have the patience, or they don't have a proper appreciation or knowledge of that. And so they just go on, and they don't allow that trial to have its intended effect by God in their lives. And so James is reminding us, his reader, that we're supposed to let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So this idea here is that this final phrase that we're looking at here, being perfect and complete, is the goal that God has for us. He wants to conform us into Christ's likeness. He wants us to increase in our endurance and in our faith. He wants us to experience God's goodness through a variety of circumstances that we'd normally not associate as being healthy or fun. And what we want to do is just see here that God promises that when you will may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And he's talking here about that you may be perfect. He's not saying the word will be. It doesn't say that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You may be. In other words, this is an ongoing thing. This is the process of sanctification being explained to us. And James here is encouraging us to understand that while we are not going to find sinless perfection in this world right now, these are going to be ongoing trials, ongoing tribulations in which we're supposed to consider it all joy so that we will increase in our endurance and so that we will become ever more like Christ. What did Christ experience? What are some of the things we can anticipate experiencing ourselves? A, Christ experienced loneliness. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Christ was experienced, right? Persecution, harassment, false witnesses, betrayal. Judas betrayed Christ. Peter betrayed Christ. The other disciples, they ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ experienced crucifixion. Pilate knew that he was crucifying an innocent man. He said outright to the priests, he said, "This man is innocent. I don't see any reason for it." But nevertheless, Christ got nailed to a cross. And finally, he experienced God's wrath. Jesus knew that this was his mission, and he accepted it willingly, and that's what we need to do as well. Jesus suffered more than any other man on this planet, and ever has, ever will, and we are to look forward to the fact that we're supposed to trust God to conform us into that, and what a blessing that is. So, we're supposed to consider all our trials as joy. Here's a final quote that I just want to read to you as we wrap up. In 1895, Andrew Murray was in England. Andrew Murray was born in South Africa. And he's suffering from a terribly painful back and the result of an injury that he had incurred years before. And so one morning while he was eating breakfast in his room, his hostess comes up to him and he says, "There's a woman downstairs and she's in great trouble. And she wants to know if you have anything, any advice for her." And Andrew Murray hands her a piece of paper that he was writing on, and he said, "Give her this advice. I'm writing it down for myself mostly, but I think that she might find it helpful." And so on this piece of paper that Andrew Murray had written, he wrote the following. He said, "In time of trouble, say, 'First, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this strait or terrible place. In that, I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. The next thing, he will make a trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last, say, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Therefore say, I am here, 1, by God's appointment, 2, in his keeping, 3, under his training, and 4, for his time." I trust that we can learn from a slow reading of James verses 2-4 this morning, as we've gone through this kind of word by word, that you've been patient, that you've been eager to hear how this all rolls out, even as we give consideration to these truths that James is writing to us for our edification, that even we can consider it all joy, my brethren, when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is wise. Your word is perfect. It is refreshing. It is encouraging. It is motivating. Help us to ponder what we've read this morning together. Help us to give consideration to how your word covers every angle and every aspect of what it means to be your children as we place our faith and our hope and our trust in you, and how you, out of your abundance of love, cause us to go through life and experience various hardships and trials for the exact purpose of strengthening our faith in you, that enables us to weather the storms of life and to continue to look forward with eager anticipation to how you're going to work into our lives next. And so, Father, we're so grateful for this privilege. What a blessing it is that we can look forward and consider it all joy when we encounter various trials from your hand, meant for our benefit and our goodness and our ultimate joy. Thank you. And we give this time over to you now, in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen.